I want to tell you guys about someone that I read about this week. His name was William Wallace. Anybody ever heard of him before?
No.
I bet you haven't, okay? Because even if you think you have, you're probably not thinking of the guy I'm thinking of, okay? William Wallace, when most people hear that, think of Blueface guy, yeah, Mel Gibson, yelling freedom, and Braveheart. I'm not talking about that guy, okay? This guy, he actually went by Bill Wallace, and he grew up in Tennessee. His dad was a doctor. When he was a teenager, he understood God calling him toward serving God through medical missions. And so he answered the call to do that. He spent 10 years preparing, okay? Medical school takes a long time to go through. He took 10 years of doing college and medical school and internship and all this kind of thing. And then he wrote to the mission board and told them, hey, I've been preparing for this. I'd like you to send me somewhere, wherever there's the most need. Well, at the same time, they had just heard from a group in South China that really needed a surgeon. And so they sent him there, and Bill Wallace went to live among the Chinese people just before World War II. He was there throughout World War II, experienced the invasion of the Japanese, suffered through, had like the hospital bombed. One of the bombs fell in the hospital. Three of them fell on the outside of it. People were injured all over. And he chose to stay there even when they were evacuating missionaries out. Well, why am I telling you this story? One, it's a really amazing story of someone who trusted in Christ completely and followed him. I've got a picture of him for you to see, okay? So back, it was pretty long time ago, right? He served where God had called him to, and he did so in a very selfless way. He never got married because there was a girl that showed some interest in him when he was still in the States, and she said it wouldn't have been a fair marriage because he was so married to his work and doing what God had called him to do, that he was so focused in on that. And so he was a great man, but he served, and he went to live among a people, and they said, we've seen people like these Americans who come and live among us, and they live one way and we live another. He became just like us in many ways, that he ate the same kinds of things. They talked about there was a time where people were starving. They had small portions of rice as their daily ration, and that he gave away his portion of rice to this nurse in order that she was sick, and he was trying to help her. And then he went back to where they were cooking the rice and ate the burnt pieces that were left behind, kind of thing, because they were scrap. They weren't going to be used, and so he was taking them as his portion. Really selfless guy. Well, as I read this story, I thought about, man, this is such a great image of what we read in Hebrews of Christ going, coming from heaven down to earth to live among a people and to serve selflessly and ultimately to die, which is the same thing that happened to Bill Wallace. He was arrested by the communists. He was accused of being an American spy, and he was tortured and beaten, and it was amazing. He would go in and be tortured, and then they would put him back in his cell for a time, and when he would go in the cell, he had a pencil that had been smuggled into him, and he would write Bible verses that he had memorized, and he would write things like the Apostles' Creed, things that he could write to remind himself of what the truth is, because they were doing something that was new back then, or the term was new, called brainwashing. They were trying to remove his sense of identity, his sense of who he was, to fall into what they were telling, which was lies, and then to incriminate himself so that they could kill him. And they ultimately did kill him, but he was faithful to the end. And I thought it was an amazing example for us of following Christ's call no matter what. So I wanted to share that with you, but I also wanted us to remember that Jesus, in a very similar way, came to live among a people, became like them, and then suffered among them for their benefit, and then ultimately paid the punishment of death, which he didn't deserve because he was without sin. Tonight, we are going to read about Jesus as a very important part of who he is for us. And so there's a common thing that we say about Jesus, that he is prophet, priest, and king, okay? Those are three offices Jesus holds, which are very important for us. And so tonight, we're going to talk about that second one of priest. What does it mean to be a priest, okay? So as we look at this, we're going to be investigating that question, and we're going to start in Hebrews 4. So if you have a Bible, I hope you're in Hebrews 4. That's where we left off last week. And just to give you a little bit of where we're going to read in chapter 4 and 5 tonight. Next week, we're going to do a little bit of a skip, okay, because the way that the book is written, the author kind of puts in an idea and doesn't really have it fully explained what he's talking about, and then moves on to talk about Melchizedek, who was a priest and king, which are two of the offices of Christ, I was just saying. So we're going to investigate this whole Melchizedek thing next week, and then we will come back to look at the warning and the encouragement to grow. But tonight we're going to read, starting in verse 14. Let me pray for us before we start. God, our desire is to know you, to make much of who you are. As we study your word tonight, help us to just worship how awesome it is that you would come to be a perfect high priest for us. Help us not to make light of that, but instead to revel in how awesome that is and just to make much of you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Hey, Megan, can you press number 8 on the light box that's kind of to your right at the top? There's like scenes. Nope, down one. That blue box on your right shoulder. Scene 8. Cool, thank you. I was getting like this black light effect. All my highlights were like blinding, and it was amazing. Okay, let's read in verse 14. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So the first thing we're going to see tonight in this part is this idea that Jesus is our mediator with God, a mediator. A mediator is not a meat eater, okay? That is like a Tyrannosaurus Rex. A mediator is someone who works between two parties who are at odds. And we know that the reason for this is because sin on our part is outright rebellion against God. And so we are at war with God. And if that's the fight we choose, we are definitely going to lose that fight. Okay? So we need a mediator to come in and to help resolve this. And the only way this can be done is through the punishment being carried out, so justice. But if we receive the punishment that we earn from sin, what is that? Death, okay, physically as well as spiritually, right? So forever separated from God in a real place called hell. And so while that's not comfortable for us to think about, it's a reality that we must acknowledge, okay, because otherwise we make very little of who Jesus is. If Jesus was just a nice guy, just a cool teacher, that that's not worthy of praise or worship or anything. Okay, but it says here that he is a high priest for us, and he is able to perfectly sympathize with our weakness. Remember back in chapter 2, he talked about how Jesus came and he suffered and he became just like us so that he could be that kind of high priest for us, that he could know what it's like to be human, that he would know what it's like to hunger, to thirst, to desire for something. He had those experiences in his life. Now, when it talks about this, it says he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Now, what he's doing there is he's painting a picture with almost an exaggeration to help us see that Jesus was tempted in all the different facets that we can be, while not every particular way that we may be tempted in. So, for instance, there are things that come with, the loss of loved ones, okay? So we don't know if Jesus lost loved ones, okay? We don't read about Joseph after when he was 12 in the temple. So he may have died, but we don't know of all the different things. We know he didn't have a cell phone, and so he didn't struggle with disobeying his parents with a cell phone. But he did have parents, and it was a real temptation to disobey them. So while the method may have looked a little bit different, he still was tempted in all the ways that we can be, yet without sin. So that's an amazing thing. So when it says that we can approach his throne of grace and that we may receive mercy and grace, here's what it means. What he's saying is we can go to God through Christ, that Christ understands what it's like to be in our shoes because he came to be among us. And so he doesn't sit up on his throne just ready to zap everyone. Instead, he knows that it is hard. It's hard to live a holy life. It's hard to live above any kind of sin, to reject everything that would pull you away from the will of God. He understands that it's hard. And so we can go to him and we can say, God, I'm struggling with this, or I'm going through a really tough time where I'm being tempted to doubt, where I'm being tempted to rely on my own self, when I'm being tempted not to respect the authorities you've put in place over my life, or whatever the case is. Jesus knows what that is like. And so he's able to sympathize with us, and we can go to him and expect mercy and grace, that he will empower us to do the things he's called us to do. The Hebrew people were used to a separation from God, and so here he talks about a closeness that we can boldly go before the throne. If you remember the story of Esther, she was a queen, but even the queen was not allowed to go before the king without him calling her. Otherwise, what was the consequence? Death, right? Like, that was the usual consequence for the queen just going in before the king without being summoned. And so there was fear, and there was separation, and the people of Israel were used to that because the temple had separations of different areas you were allowed in. So if you were a Gentile, not a Jewish person, you were in the furthest out places. And then in from that is where the women were allowed, and then the men, and then the priests, and then the high priest on one day a year could go into the holiest of holies, and he could go in to give the sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to watch a video in just a minute of a little bit of what this was like, because this priesthood idea, the priest was the one who was the mediator between Israel and God. That's the purpose of a priest, is to be that in-between person, the one who offers the sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. And so the high priest had this function, but there were problems with it. And we're going to talk about those a little bit later on, of comparing Jesus as the perfect great high priest versus the Old Testament priesthood that we see being carried out even through the first century AD. So let me show you guys this video real quick. It's a few minutes, so make sure to focus in. But it's a great video. You can find, this is one of those videos I tell you, you can go on YouTube, look up the Gospel Project, and see their videos. This is a really good one. It's called Sacrifice and Atonement, and I think it'll give us some education in this area.
We all long for the world to be good, for people to live in peace, act with love and justice, but there's a problem. Something compels us humans to constantly wreak havoc and destruction instead, and we call this evil.
And from the Bible's point of view, evil ruins things in at least two ways. There's a direct effect of our evil, like when someone steals from another person, they've created injustice.
Yeah, therefore, you know, they owe something to make it right.
But there's another indirect effect of evil, because they've also ruined the environment of the relationship, creating a lack of trust, there's emotional damage. It's like vandalism, and they need to make that right, too.
Now, many people believe, hey, God is good. He should be the one to just get rid of all the evil in the world.
But let's be honest. I mean, the evil that I see everywhere out there, it's the same evil that's inside of me. We have all contributed, and we keep doing it.
And so this kind of puts us in a bind. If God's going to rid the world of evil, he'll have to get rid of us.
And this is what's so remarkable about the story of the Bible. This God is so good that not only is he going to rid the world of evil, he's going to do it without destroying humanity.
So how is he going to do that?
Well, early in the story of the Bible, we're introduced to this practice of animal sacrifice, which I know, it seems weird to us, but for the Israelites, it was a very powerful symbol of God's justice and of his grace. So remember, I'm a contributor to the evil that's in the world. I should be removed. But God is allowing this animal's life to be a substitute. It's symbolically dying in my place. And the biblical word for this is atonement, which means to cover over someone's debt. But there's a second part to this ritual. Remember, evil also causes this relational vandalism. And in the Bible, this idea is described as polluting or defiling the land and making it unclean. So the priest would symbolically wash away the vandalism by sprinkling the animal's blood in different parts of the temple.
So the animal's blood is cleaning things?
Well, remember, this is a symbol, and it's a symbol that we're not used to. The blood represents life. And the sprinkling of the blood is this representation of how God is cleaning away these indirect consequences of evil in their community. In the Bible, this process is called purification. And so the temple and the land now become a clean space where God and his people can live together in peace.
So this ritual makes things right between Israel and God.
And more than that, the Israelites experience God's love and his grace through these symbols. And by being forgiven, ideally, this would compel them to become people of love and grace too.
Right, that's the ideal, but it wasn't always happening.
Right. So the prophet Isaiah, for example, he talks a lot about this. He opens his book by saying that the continual sacrifices of the Israelites had become meaningless because they were also allowing great evil in their midst, ignoring the poor and the oppressed. Even the Israelite kings were distorting justice. But Isaiah looked forward to a day when a new king from the line of David would come and deal with evil, but in a surprising way. The king would become a servant. And not just serve, but also suffer and die for the evil committed by his own people. And his life would be offered as a sacrifice.
And this is the promise Jesus believed he was fulfilling. He's the King of Israel suffering and dying on the cross.
In fact, Jesus himself used Isaiah's words when he said that he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that word ransom refers to a sacrifice of atonement. And so all over the New Testament, we hear about how Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice for us. It covered the debt that humans owe God for contributing to all of the evil and death in his world. But the New Testament authors also talk about Jesus' death as providing purification. And so we hear about Jesus' blood as a symbol of his life, having this ability to wash away the vandalism that evil has caused in us and around us, so we can now live at peace with God.
So that's the meaning behind Jesus' death. But there's more to the story.
Yeah, the New Testament makes this powerful claim that Jesus' death was not final. He rose from the dead. And so he's the sacrifice who broke the power of death and evil, which means that he lives on to offer his life to anyone who will accept it. He is the perfect sacrifice to which all the previous sacrifices were pointing all along.
So because of Jesus, the early Christians stopped participating in the ritual of animal sacrifice.
But they were given new rituals. There are two that Jesus taught his followers to perform. The first is called baptism. Just as Jesus died, so going into the water becomes this personal connection you now have to his death. And in coming out of the water, you, so to speak, come back to life with Jesus. So baptism is this sacred ritual that joins your story to Jesus' death and his resurrection. The second ritual is called the Lord's Supper, which is a reenactment of Jesus' last meal with his disciples, and he used bread and wine to portray his coming death as a sacrifice. And so now, followers of Jesus, they take the bread and the cup regularly to remember and to participate in the power of Jesus' death and in his life.
So these rituals, they remind us of God's love and encourage us to live a life of love and grace.
But they do more than that. They connect us to a new life source. The very power that brought Jesus back from the dead is the same power that can deal with the evil in our own lives and transform us into people who lead lives of love and peace.
All right. So we see that Jesus came to be this mediator to make a way for us and to be that great high priest who would create the sacrifice that was needed to atone for sin. But what he's going to say here in the next part is that Jesus is not like the high priest of the Old Testament in a very important way. So let's read in chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sin." So the priests were chosen. God chose the first high priest, which was Aaron. And then from Aaron, there was this whole line of high priests. And then it continues, "He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward." What he's saying is those who are caught up in sin, "since he himself is beset with the weakness." So since he struggles with sin, he knows what it's like, and he can have empathy with those who are also struggling. So he represents them. But here's what it says, "Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sin, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." Okay? So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." This is another quote. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. This is from the Psalms. And so he's talking about how God the Father sent the Son. You know John 3:16 probably. You know, God sent his Son, right? "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." And this is where it connects in. God sends his Son to be this royal priest, but also to be the sacrifice. Because he would be perfect, he would not need to give a sacrifice for his own sin like the high priest had to. He would instead be the sacrifice, and his perfect blood would be the perfect offering to God to cover our sin and wash it away. So Jesus is able to do something that none of the high priests before him were able to do. This is our second point here. It says, Jesus is sent by God the Father to intercede for us. So he's sent by God to intercede, to be that person who goes in between. I think I mentioned before the story about Korah and when he rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And Moses went before God because God was so angry, he said, "Watch out, Moses, I'm about to wipe out this entire people. You go away so that I can do this and not kill you too." And Moses intercedes. He speaks in that moment and asks God not to do that. Now, I believe God was not going to do that. I believe it was a testing for Moses to be that intercessor so we could see some of how Jesus is just like that. But it's amazing that God's wrath is turned away by one who steps in the place, and that is Christ for us. He's the only one who's able to do that. How could anyone represent God to man and man to God? Well, he was fully God already, so he can perfectly represent God. And we know that it says he is the perfect representation. Remember our first week when we talked about that, that he's the perfect imprint of who God the Father is? So we know he perfectly represents God, but he also perfectly represents man to God because he came to become man as well. 100% God, 100% man. So he has this very special place that he is able to represent us. And we see something incredible here in the next part of chapter 5. It says, it talks about Melchizedek in verse 6. We'll talk about that next week. But verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Why was he heard? Because of his reverence, okay? Somebody was talking with me about this earlier, about the way that we pray, and that sometimes we can just talk to God really irreverently without any concern for who he is. And there is, we balance the end of chapter 4 where it says we go boldly before the throne of grace. So we go with boldness, but we also recognize that we're going before a throne because he is the king. And without Jesus as that interceding mediator, God's glory just destroys us because of sin. And so it talks about when Jesus was incarnate, his prayers and his supplications, they were with loud cries and tears. And I think of the Garden of Gethsemane when he's literally sweating out blood. He's praying so fervently because he can understand what's coming his way. But yet he submits to the will of God. He says, if I can skip this, let's do that. But if there's no other way, I'll trust you. And then his prayers were fervent and reverent. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he offered or suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal life to all who obey him. And then it talks again about Melchizedek, so we'll touch on that next week. But it's really interesting that it talks about Jesus was being made perfect. So the question that comes to mind, obviously, is, isn't Jesus God? Isn't he perfect already? Yes. Okay, so what is it talking about that he's being made perfect? Because that kind of implies that there's some kind of a process going on here. Well, what it means is it's talking about him being made a perfect mediator for us. That by suffering, by going through things in his life, he was able to experience the same kinds of things we experience. And so as our high priest, he knows exactly what it's like. He is the perfect one who's able to stand in the way, to be that one who takes the wrath of God. He knows exactly what it's like to suffer. So when we go to him, he knows what it's like. We can go to him. He knows what it's like to pray to the Father, to know that something's coming, to be independent of God, to be obedient to the will of God. And so he doesn't just say this from heaven on high down to us. He came down to us to be among us, to live and know exactly what it's like. So he was made the perfect priest for us. He acted perfectly as a mediator throughout his life. And this whole thing with Melchizedek We're going to see what that's all about next week, like I said. But I do want to have a chance for a moment to look at one of the distinctions that he's going to be making in this idea. Because like I said, the Old Testament sacrificial system was set up with Aaron being the first high priest and then his sons and on under him in the line of Levi. So if you have heard of the book of Leviticus, okay, it has a lot to do with the priests because they were of the tribe of Levi. If you have a Bible, it has a map in the back of it, and it has all these different tribes of Israel. You'll realize there's no land for the tribe of Levi. Why is that? Well, they had a very specific job to serve God in that role of a priest. Well, there's some things that if you have one of our ESV study Bibles, there's a table down at the bottom of this page. Anybody have that? You see it? In Hebrews. I'm going to start using that for some of you to see how to use your study Bible, and hopefully you'll be able to use it a little better. There's a table at the bottom, and we're going to see a compare and contrast of the Old Testament and the New. So here's the thing. In the Old Testament, we see the high priest represented Israel to cover their sins with a sacrifice. So the high priest went on behalf of Israel. He gave a sacrifice. He spread the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And he was able to cover the sins of the people with that sacrifice. Now, there were sacrifices being done daily, but this one was a very special one done on one day a year, on the Day of Atonement. That's what it was called, which is really neat. Now, in the New Testament, we see something different, right? In the New Testament, Jesus is the great high priest who paid for sins with his own life. So it's not an animal sacrifice that's being given. It's not that sins are being covered for a time. It's that he paid for them. So where the animal sacrifice had to keep going, continue. And Isaiah, as the video said, is saying, God doesn't care about your sacrifices. He's after your heart. Get rid of this evil. The sacrifice is supposed to show you the importance of how terrible sin is, that it causes death and destruction. I mean, just imagine if day after day, I don't know if you've ever been around like a slaughterhouse before or somewhere where animals are being killed regularly, but it smells, guys. And then the camp of Israel, to be around the tabernacle, to be around the temple, you would have this bleeding of sheep that you would hear. There would be this aroma of dead animals and this blood. I mean, it would be a constant reminder. So if the glory of God itself was somehow not a good enough incentive for you to remember, maybe these things that you heard and you smelt and you saw would get your attention. Now Christ has been that. So we can either receive that and accept it, and as he talks about, that we can follow with obedience, or we can live in rebellion. We can continue to live in rebellion. As believers, we cannot choose to do that, to purposefully live in rebellion against God. So here is the table that if you look in your Bible, you'll have down at the bottom. It's a great comparison on the left of the Old Testament high priest, okay, the Levitical high priest. And on the right side, I'm sorry, the spacing got messed up a little bit in the transfer, but Jesus as the high priest. And so we see on the left side where the Levitical priesthood fell short, where they were many in number, Jesus is only one. He's the only one. Their sacrifices were temporary, but Christ's sacrifice is permanent. It's eternal. The Levitical priests were sinners who had to sacrifice for themselves first, and then they could sacrifice on behalf of the people. Jesus was holy and righteous, so his sacrifice was perfectly able to be counted on our account. They sacrificed daily. Jesus did it once for all. They offered sacrificial animals. He offered up himself. And there's this really cool part in chapter 9 of Hebrews. If you read on, which I'm going to encourage you this week, go ahead and read the rest of chapter 5 through chapter 9, okay? Maybe starting tomorrow, read one of those chapters each day between now and next Wednesday. Leaders, I really want you to, because we won't have Journey Group the following Sunday night, so we're going to do a little bit of group time in here next Sunday night, and I'll send you some notes ahead of time. But really cool that he entered the presence of God by his own blood. That Jesus was holy, so he was able to go before God, but he sacrifices himself to be able to go before God as this perfect sacrifice for us. And so going back to the beginning and a couple of places we've already touched on even before, he says this really interesting phrase at the end of chapter 4, verse 14, "Let us hold fast our confession." It's been a phrase, if you've noticed, he's used a few different times to hold on to tightly the confession of Christ, because he is a better confession than trusting in this old sacrificial system, which they didn't know, but within a few years, the temple would be destroyed. There's no sacrifices going on today. You can't have your faith in that system anymore. So we've got to trust in Christ as the only way now. And as I was thinking about this, I thought about a video where a guy is holding on, and I think he holds on in the way that we need to hold on, like everything depends on it, like it's the only thing that matters, okay? Really interesting video, really scary, I think. Check this out, because this was insane. Hang gliding.
Are you ready for? From one, yes. 3, 2, 1, go! Run, 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 run!
He's not strapped in, guys. Altitude that fast. He's got to go all the way down to the bottom. He makes it. The only thing that he did, probably now, no, he broke his wrist. That was the only thing that happened, because he let go at the very end and dropped and caught himself, and he like snapped his wrist. But here's the point of that, okay? I think that the way we need to live life is understanding that our view of life a lot of times can be like his, where it looks nice, and then we realize also we're in danger, there's problems, things are not going according to plan, okay? And you may have some of those things going on right now in your life, where you realize things are scary, things aren't going according to plan. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. Is to hold on so tight to Christ, not to let go, to keep your trust in him. Man, that guy had his trust. He was trusting that grip on that handlebar is holding me up. It's the only thing keeping me going. Okay, if that fails, I'm gone. All right? He is holding on tightly. We need to hold on tightly to Christ in our life. Not to give up, not to let loose, okay, but to trust that what we know of Christ is true and that there is hope for us, okay? There is a hope for the future where when God is going to make all things right, when like the video is talking about, he's going to get rid of evil and the suffering that comes with it, and that things are going to be made right as he would have them to be. So our conclusion tonight is kind of along those lines, okay? As we pray, we should pray with confidence that our prayer is heard when done earnestly, just like it said about Christ, that he prayed with reverence, earnestly to God. And if we do that, we know that God also hears our prayers as well. We can pray and know that we have salvation through Jesus. We know that he knows what it's like to deal with trials and temptations, and we can approach God with confidence when we pray. We can also remember that God uses suffering to work in our lives. That's what it talked about, that God used suffering in the life of Christ, that he learned obedience, that he was made into the perfect high priest for us through that suffering. Well, if God used that suffering to perfect Jesus to be that role for us, God may be using suffering in your life to make you into the person he desires for you to be, so that you can be the right person in someone else's life in the future. There are things that you're going through now and that you'll go through in the future that are really going to stink to go through, but then 5, 10, 15, 50 years later, you're going to realize there was a purpose for going through that. That, I mean, my dad was out of work for over 2 years one time, and we had some tight budgets, right? So I know what it's like when someone else comes and says that they're going through that with me. I know what it's like for Miss Robin's son, Chandler, to be going through his senior year trying to figure out where he's going to go to college and not having God just point something straight out and having to continue to trust God and trust God all the way until he finally does show you the way. I know what it's like because I've gone through that. And that's hard. That's hard. It doesn't sound hard right now. You just wait 6 years, and that's going to be the hardest thing you've ever faced. It's tough. But those things that you go through that feel like suffering in the time is what God's using to make you into the person he desires for you to be. So hold on to him tightly and trust him through that. Let me pray for you guys, and then I've got a few things. Lord, tonight, help us to trust you, to pray fervently, to follow in obedience, that our faith would matter and would draw us to good works. Lord, thank you for coming to live among us so that you know exactly what it's like to be here on earth to deal with temptations. Lord, help us to trust you this week. Help us to live in a way where we know we can bring things to you and that you care for us. It's in Christ's name I pray tonight. Amen.